So our first reading comes from Genesis chapter 1, and that's found on page 2, starting at verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seeds in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day.
And then the second reading is on page 540. That's Psalm 8. To the choirmaster, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, please do keep that passage open, which we're looking at in the next few minutes together. So this question, what is man? Not in the sense of what is an adult male, but man in the sense of human being. What is man? What are we? What is our value? What is our purpose? What are we here on the planet for? One of Samuel Beckett's plays is called Breath. There's a pile of rubbish on the stage. The light that illuminates it starts off dim, and then gets a bit brighter, and then goes dim again. All you hear is the cry of a baby, and then someone breathing, and then a final cry. And that's it. It's game over then. The whole thing takes 35 seconds. And you'd be pretty hacked off, wouldn't you, if you paid good money to see something like that. But it'd be over before you got the first bit of popcorn in your mouth, wouldn't it? But it's a powerful picture of life. Now, is he right? Are we just rubbish that appears for a few brief seconds and then we're gone? If that is all there is to us as people, it's got huge implications. It will affect how you treat other people, not least how you treat the unborn, the old, those with disabilities. If we're just trash, then killing someone is just like taking out the rubbish. It's no big deal. And it will affect how you think about your own life. So if you yourself are just a bit of rubbish, then your life was without value and purpose and without ultimate meaning. Some have a slightly higher view of humanity than Beckett did. So 10 Species That Changed the World, a book that's coming out next month, and the author is currently on tour promoting the book and is at the Excel from this next week. You may have seen the adverts on the side of buses. The book traces the history of 10 species that have shaped life on the planet. So species of plants such as wheat and rice, and animals such as dogs and cattle. And finally, humans. We're one of the 10. Is that it? Are we just a bit more evolved than a Cocker Spaniel, but not fundamentally different? Are we just one species among many? Because if so, then a person really has no more value than a dog. And that is increasingly how people think, that they're more bothered about pets than about people. Newspaper editors say that stories about animal abuse often generate more response from upset readers than stories about violence towards humans. What is a human being? It is a foundational question that we need to be asking, and it's one that the Bible asks and answers, not least here in Psalm 8. You see the question there in verse 4, what is man? And the answer this psalm gives is both astonishing and wonderful. In our series going through the Psalms, after Psalm 1 and 2, which introduced the whole book of Psalms, Psalms 3 through to 7, we've seen, are all about the sufferings of the king, King David, and we've seen how they're fulfilled in Christ and his people. But with Psalm 8, there is a change of gear, that here we have our first proper psalm of praise. It's a joyful psalm, praising God for the meaning, the purpose, the value that he gives to life. It begins by praising the Lord as the creator, as we've been doing in our service so far today. And that is our first point on the outlines inside your service sheet. The majesty of God, the creator. Some people claim, don't they, that the universe is just an accident. There is no God. It just came about by chance. And so life has no ultimate meaning or value or purpose. The biblical view of life could not be more different to that. The starting point is that God is there. And we are here because God made us, and he made us for a purpose. So if you have a look at verse 1 of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's how the psalm begins in verse 1. It's how it ends in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord is the name by which the God who is there has revealed himself in the Bible to his Old Testament people. David, who wrote this psalm, he praises the Lord for his majesty, his glory, his power. And he's inviting us to join in the praise. But where do we see this majesty of God? So what has prompted this praise from David? We'll have a look at verse 3. It says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. David is having one of those night sky experiences. He's outside at night, he's looking up at the moon and the stars, and he's overwhelmed by a sense of the majesty and the greatness of the God who made all that. So he recognizes the heavens as the work of your fingers in verse 3. And the moon and the stars, he says, you have set in place. So he's saying the universe is God's handiwork. And in the created world around us, we see the glory of God. As verse 2 says here, you have set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So it's saying that the beauty and the order and the vastness of the universe, it proclaims the majesty of God, the God who made it all, the creator. Every year there's the Astronomy Photographer of the Year competition. It's just finished. They've got the exhibition of the winning pictures. They have it over at the Royal Observatory in Greenwich. You can go and see it all for free. And I want to just give you a taster. Sorry for these people here on the screen there. A taster of some of the winning pictures. So this is the overall winner. It's better when you haven't got the light on it. But anyway, it's of a nebula which is some 400 light years away. This one is the path of the stars over the course of a day. So their trails form these concentric circles. You've got the Northern Lights. You've got the Milky Way. Have a look when you get home. They're better on your screen at home than on this screen. This is a galaxy some 40 million light years away. And on it goes. It's breathtaking. And the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The majesty of God in creation is blindingly obvious. So to believe that all this came about by chance, it requires a good deal more faith than to believe that there is a God who made it. And it's so obvious, it's obvious even to the smallest child. And that's what verse 2 says. It says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. To still, that is to quieten the enemy and the avenger. People who arrogantly dismiss God, sometimes maybe thinking in their cleverness they're above that sort of primitive superstition, this is saying they are put to shame by the praise of God that can come out of the youngest mouths over in Sunday school and the museum as we meet. It says their blindness is exposed by children praising their creator, that God uses the weak to confound the powerful. And so on our summer holidays in Sweden, late one night when it was dark, I went down to the water's edge with our kids on this island where we were staying. We took some seat pads with us and we lay down in this jetty and we just stared up at the night sky. There's no light pollution, you can see it's 180 degrees, just star-studded sky. And we marveled at the God who made it. And they can see what supposed intellectuals can't. It's blindingly obvious. But it is interesting how things are developing in the scientific community on this. So one of the most striking features of the universe that has come to light through contemporary science, which points to the Creator, is what is called its remarkable fine-tuning. So the picture that's been emerging in recent years is of, as Professor John Lennox writes, he says, it's a picture of a universe whose fundamental forces are amazingly, intricately, and delicately balanced or fine-tuned in order for the universe to be able to sustain life. He says, change any of them a little, just a little, and the universe would become hostile to life and incapable of supporting it. He quotes the eminent mathematician and astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle, who confessed that nothing had shaken his atheism so much as this discovery, that the constants of nature have just the right values for life to exist. And he said that it looked as if, quote, a super intellect had monkeyed with the physics as well as the chemistry and the biology. One astrophysicist uses the following illustration about how fine-tuned things are. He says, cover America with coins in a column that reaches up to the moon. So 236,000 miles away. Then he says, do the same for a billion other continents of the same size. Paint one of those coins red and put it somewhere in the middle of one of those billion piles. And then blindfold a friend and ask her to pick it out first time. He says, those are the kinds of odds involved in this sort of fine-tuning of the universe just being the result of chance. If David had reason to praise the Creator, how much more do we, knowing what we now know? But what staggers him is not just the majesty of God, the Creator, but also the destiny of man, of human beings, the people he has made. And that is the heart of the psalm. Verse 4, what is man? So when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? But notice how that verse goes on. He's actually asking not just what is man, but he's saying, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? So he is amazed that such an all-powerful creator God would be bothered with little creatures like us. There's a sense of baffled wonder and perplexed joy and astonishment that God would be bothered with us. But he is bothered. He does care. You see, looking at the night sky, and maybe you've had that experience, it fills us with, on the one hand, wonder at the greatness of God, but it can also make us feel very, very small and insignificant. You ever felt that, looking at the night sky? If you just try to get your mind around what it is you're looking at, the mind-blowing distances involved, distances so vast that astronomers can't measure them in kilometres or miles, but they have to use that measure of a light year instead. Numbers are so big. Just think about this for a moment. So light is the fastest thing in the universe. If you are travelling at the speed of light, you would go around the world, so around the equator, just over 7 times in 1 second. That's pretty fast, isn't it? That's the speed of light. So around the world in 1 second, 7 times. That's the speed of light. At that speed, you would get to the sun, 93 million miles away, in... Anyone do the maths?
8 minutes.
8 minutes. Get that person looking after the barge finances. Imagine how far you would get travelling at that speed, not just for a second or 8 minutes, but for a whole year. Okay, that is what a light year is. It's the distance that you would travel at the speed of light in a year. And so to get from the Earth to the nearest star after the sun, it would take you 4 light years to get to the nearest star. And to get to the galaxy that is up on the screen, it would take you 40 million years travelling at that speed, at the speed of light. Is your brain hurting? The vastness of the universe makes us feel very small, these little specks of dust. And the words for man in verse 4, they emphasise that seeming insignificance. So the first word for man there in verse 4, it means man in his frailty, mere human beings. And then that word son of man or son of Adam reminds us of our mortality, that we're going to die. But we are significant because we are not an accident. We are here because God made us and he put us here. And the fine-tuning of the universe is no accident. It supports life because God has set it up like this. He set it up for us as our home to live in. We are made by God and we are loved by God. He is mindful of us. He does care for us, staggering though that is. And that is why, to use the philosopher Francis Schaeffer's little phrase, he says there are no little people. That is to say, we all matter, because we are made by God and loved by him. So whatever our abilities or disabilities, I hate that term they use in the States, trailer trash. That term is a terrible term. No one is trash. So you're not trash because you're poor and you happen to live in a mobile home. But it's even more mind-blowing than that. So there's more, that God made us and he loves us, but he made us for an astonishing purpose. Did you see that in verse 5? He says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Very clear echo, isn't it, of Genesis 1, which is our first reading. That God made man in his image, male and female. He crowned us with glory and honour. This marks us out as different from all the other creatures that God made. So we're not just one species among many. We are unique. So unlike a dog, unlike a cow, we as human beings are made in the image of God. Made to know him. We reflect what God is like in a way that a poodle doesn't. And we have a special purpose. And that purpose, those verses say, is to rule the world under God. So verse 6, you have given him dominion, that is rule, over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So we are the rulers of creation under God. We're the masters, we're the lords of creation. And we see that, don't we? When you look around, there is no doubt at all who is boss on planet Earth. Human beings rule okay. We're the boss. So dogs have not figured out, have they, how to land spacecraft on the moon or Mars. And cats have not developed laptop computers and mobile phones. Fish have not invented the electric light bulb or made glass from sand. Monkeys have not composed symphonies or written plays. And people who say that a group of monkeys given long enough could write all of Shakespeare's plays, either they haven't read any Shakespeare or they need to take a trip to the zoo. We rule the world as human beings, and we use other creatures to serve us. We tame them so that they work for us or provide food for us. Now, if you know the gospel outline, Two Ways to Live, this is really box one of that gospel outline, which says, God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world, and he made us to rule the world under him. Do we see humanity fulfilling this destiny? Well, yes and no. Masters of the world, yes, at one level, but at the same time, in so many ways, not ruling, but ruled over. We are ruled over in all sorts of ways, aren't we? We're ruled over by sickness and disease. We're brought to our knees by the tiniest little bacteria. We're ruled over by death. We're helpless to stop it. We're ruled over by the weather. So helpless in the face of hurricanes and earthquakes that destroy all we hold dear, and all we can do is run for our lives. And we are ruled over by sin. So that is to say, by our own selfishness and bitterness and envy and jealousy and hatred and passions and addictions, destroys us, and it destroys our relationships. And so history is the story not just of amazing technical advance and technological advance, but it's also the story of conflict and war and man's inhumanity to man. And it means that the rule that we do exercise is often harsh and oppressive and exploitative rather than the just, loving, caring rule of the Creator. That book I mentioned that's coming out about the 10 species that change the world is called Tame. So as human beings, we've managed to tame all these other species and plants, animals, to serve us. But the one thing we've failed to tame is ourselves. In his letter, James writes in chapter 3, verse 7, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame, what does he say? No human being can tame the tongue. Very good, the tongue. He says it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's true, isn't it? We can tame killer whales so they perform at SeaWorld, but we can't tame ourselves. We can't tame our tongues, our actions. We are by nature ruled by sin, and ultimately, the Bible says, ruled by the devil. Andrew Marr, in the introduction to his book, A History of the World, he writes this. He says, imagine being able to summon up and talk to an Aztec warrior. If you showed them your mobile phone and you tried to explain how it worked, you would have no chance of making them understand. But if you wanted to tell them about Stalin, or corrupt politicians, or the struggles between dictators and people in the Arab world today, they would get the picture immediately. We've made advances, he says, yet when it comes to our appetites, our anger, our relationship with power, there has been nothing like the advance that we have seen in our scientific and technical culture. It's true, isn't it? Well, I was reading a book about geopolitics, my summer reading, that puts it this way. It says, and this isn't by a Christian person, he just says, a human being first burst through the top layer of the stratosphere in 1961, when the 27-year-old Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin made it into space aboard Vostok 1. It is a sad reflection on humanity that the name of a fellow Russian called Kalashnikov is far better known. We're such a mystery, aren't we, as human beings? I think the French philosopher Pascal really summed it up. He said, what a chimera is man, what novelty, a monster, a chaos, a contradiction, a prodigy. Judge of all things, an imbecile worm. Depository of truth and sewer of error and doubt. The glory and the refuse of the universe. And only the Bible makes sense of this and explains why that is. That we were made to rule, but we are failing to fulfill that destiny. We are ruled over by sin, by death. What hope is there for humanity? So will this destiny of ruling ever be fulfilled? Well, it will, and it is already being fulfilled. So one man has already fulfilled this destiny, and that is the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Psalm 8, and then it says this. This is Hebrews 2 verse 8. At present, it says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that is to man. But we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Jesus, a real human being, fully man, fully God, he has fulfilled Psalm 8. So what Psalm 8 describes, it is true of Jesus. That Jesus is ruling as God created us to do. He's been raised from death, exalted to the right hand of God, and he rules. He has dominion. He reigns. Ephesians 1:22 says of Jesus that God raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he put all things under his feet. From Psalm 8. Or 1 Corinthians 15:27 quotes this same verse and says that the rule of Jesus on the last day will be complete, when even death will be put under his feet. In the gospel accounts in Matthew 21, Jesus enters the temple, he clears out the money changers, he heals the blind, he heals the lame, and the children cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the religious leaders are furious, and they tell him to shut up. But Jesus says to them, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you prepared praise. He's quoting Psalm 8. And Jesus was saying, Psalm 8 is about me. I'm the man. They were right. These children were right in praising me as the Son of David. How does this help us? Well, the man Jesus is going to bring many others to glory with him, Hebrews says. So Jesus' people will rule with him. So one day, Jesus' people, they will fulfill their destiny as human beings. No longer ruled over by sin and death, but ruling with Christ, raised to rule. So the point is that Jesus is not just a one-off. He is the first of many. And so the idea that one day as human beings we will fulfill Psalm 8 and we will rule as God made us to rule, that is not wishful thinking. Jesus has blazed the trail for us. He's gone before us. In the Middle Ages, there was speculation about whether there was a sea route going from Europe to India around the southern tip of Africa. And nobody knew. Every attempt to go that route from Europe to India via the southern tip of Africa, it failed. And that southern tip was known as the Cape of Storms. But then one man did it. Do you know who the one man was? History buffs. Vasco da Gama, Portuguese explorer, sailed round it, then he sailed back again to Lisbon in triumph. Once he did that, we knew for sure that a way to the east existed, what is now called the Cape of Good Hope. Psalm 8 is not fantasy land. We don't yet see it in its fullness, but we see Jesus, one man, already there. And here's our assurance, here's our guarantee that we will follow him and one day rule with him if we trust in him. And so we have good hope. And so if we are his followers today, we should be full of praise. Praise for God, the awesome creator. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise for his love for us, that he should care for us, be mindful of us. Praise for him for making us for such a purpose to put all things under our feet. Praise for Jesus, who through his death and resurrection is the first man to experience this and who has made it possible for us to follow. And praise for God for his Holy Spirit who enables us to begin to live out this rule in our lives even now. But what if you don't yet trust in Jesus? Don't listen to those who say that you're rubbish. You know in your heart that's not true, don't you? You know that you're more than just a few chemicals and a bag of skin. Because everything in you screams that out, that you have value, you have worth, you have meaning, you have purpose. And you do. You're not just an accident. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He has made you for a purpose. To be loved by him and to rule with him. That is your destiny. But it is a destiny you can only experience through Jesus Christ. So you need to get on board the Jesus boat, if you like, to get there. Because only Jesus can save us from sin and death. And only through trusting in him will we be raised to rule with him. If you reject this purpose for you, then tragically, you will end up as rubbish. Now, that is not what God wants. It's not what he made us for. But when Jesus spoke about hell, it's striking in the gospel accounts that the term he used, the picture he used, was of the rubbish dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, a place called Gehenna. Now, we're not rubbish. So Beckett, we're thinking about at the beginning, he was wrong on that. We're not rubbish. But we will end up as rubbish in eternity if we reject God's purpose for us in Christ. Now, that is not what God wants. And that is why he sent Jesus to die for us, to rescue us from the rubbish dump, to rule as royals with him, as he made us to do.